15, please. I've been thinking about spiritual maturity for a long time, and I think that when you think of things like spiritual maturity, sometimes you think that they're defined by the big, gigantic events, you know, the rocket firings and all that, but I don't think they really are. I think spiritual maturity in the average Christian's life is the day-by-day nuts and bolts, things that you do that maybe don't even make it in the box score except in heaven. It's not the fireworks or the roller coasters or the big parades or all the stuff that people tend to regard as the mountaintop experiences, but the daily things that you do because of your commitment to the Lord. And a lot of them are downright just attitudinal, okay? So that's where I started off. Would you go to Romans 15, verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance, this is where I was last week. I said one of the signs of Christian maturity is that you learn to persevere. And if you don't, you won't last as a Christian because there's going to be so many people and things that will disappoint you. Unless God, the God of perseverance, builds into you an ability to persevere. And there are two ways that people leave the kingdom, I've discovered, if they're actually truly in the kingdom. One is they're bad events that happen to them and the disappointments in other Christians and all of those things. Unpleasant experiences cause people to give up. When really, Scripture, especially through Paul, is very, very clear. Unpleasant experiences and bad things should cause you to become more steadfast and more persevering because you realize that you've come to an end of yourself. And you never go anywhere in Christianity until you come to end of yourself, until you lose that ego thrust that we all have where we all want to be appreciated and right, till we give up on that and realize that really it only matters whether I'm pleasing the Lord, not whether I'm pleasing myself at all. Even in good areas. May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ. Tremendously important for all of us that we are of the same mind in Christ. Read on. That with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is the scripture that really struck me. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. We are called to learn how to accept one another. You're not going to find any perfect people. You might not find anybody who even approximates that. But we are to learn how to accept one another, even with all of our weaknesses and all of our flaws, because we have a team concept and a calling as individuals in that team concept to glorify the Lord. He says, with one accord and with one voice, you can glorify the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would be fairly confident in saying that almost anybody you get to know, you can find things about them you don't like. Many times those things stick out more clearly than the things that you do like. When you get to know people very well, you like them despite their flaws and despite their faults. And that's how God likes us. God likes us despite the frailties and despite the foolishness and despite the flaws that we have. He accepts us where we are because he knows we're not done yet. He's not done with us. We're not a finished product. There's more yet to come. So God is saying, okay, I accept you where you are, and I am going to continue to work in your life to change you. And we must be able to do that. We must accept one another despite our apparent flaws and frailties where people aren't like us. You know, there are people who we think, well, I wouldn't have done it like that, or I don't think that's right, or I never did that or said that. God says we are to accept each other because we're all in transit. Kevin said there's nobody who has arrived at the state of perfection yet in terms of maturity, and that's true. One day in heaven, we will be perfect because we will be in the image of Christ, but now we're all going, seeing through that glass darkly and many times walking in difficult times and confusing times because we're going to a point, and God is doing that. But God is saying, in the meanwhile, you're all on the same team, you all have the same calling, and remind yourself that other people don't have to be like you, and other people don't have to be perfect, and other people don't have to be what you think they should be. I'm not saying that we should just tell people, hey, live in sin and do whatever you want. That's not my point at all. My point is we all have different ways that we attack things, different backgrounds, different procedures, different character abilities, and different character flaws. And we have to accept each other for those things and realize that usually when someone lets you down or something happens, there's a reason why they are that way. I mean, there was something in their life that happened to them that caused them to be wounded for some reason. And sometimes we see just the end results, and we don't see the process that led up to that. Judy was just telling me before church about somebody who was, on the surface at least, very troubled, but there was an underlying cause for that. And when the underlying cause came to light, she was no longer the same person. But if you just say, well, there are people who are just difficult, there are reasons why they're difficult. And God says that we are to bear with one another, and we are to learn in the area of spiritual maturity that we are to actually prefer one another in love, it says. Now, that's pretty darn hard. I mean, to prefer someone else's need or good over your own at any individual moment. That's a true mark of maturity. But this starts with being able to accept one another, even though we are very flawed. If we're waiting to be, I mean, there are a lot of people who spend their lives looking for the perfect church, and they never find it. Because there is no such thing as a perfect church. There's no such thing as perfect people. There's a perfect Savior, but we all are to encourage each other along the way and not be quick to give up on each other. When you find the slot where you belong, you function in that slot and try to encourage other people. And don't expect them to live up to your expectations, because they're not serving us. They're serving Christ. And Christ is the only one who can change people. We can't change ourselves to any degree that amounts to anything. But I think it enables you, if you accept people despite their faults. Let me read the scripture again. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us. How? To the glory of God. Accepting one another glorifies God. And I would say that if you're a good, healthy charismatic, you think if you sing right and do the things right, then God's glorified. And I'm saying sometimes people sing right and sound good and don't glorify God. Attitudinally, God really appreciates love. He said, this is the sign that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. And love doesn't mean feeling romantic towards somebody. Love means that you have a commitment to their well-being, that you are interested in them as people moving ahead. And sometimes that involves things even like correction and discussion and whatnot. We all have to be open to that. Every single one of us has areas where we could profit by someone else's input. But we are to be able to accept one another because of the covering love of Jesus Christ. And as we accept one another, we can grow toward maturity. I don't think there's hardly anything that is more spectacular and more beautiful than Christians working together toward a common goal. There's just something wonderful about being in ministry with people. But if you're going to be in ministry with people, you've got to learn how to overlook their shortcomings when they become obvious. And when people let you down, you have to be willing to love them anyway and keep moving on. I would suggest to you that that's probably one of the major secrets to a healthy marriage, that you grow together. And I think the longer you live together and the more you grow as individuals, the more you do grow together, the more you become alike in just some very, very fundamental attitudes. And that's to be the case in Christianity too. We're to grow together over the years because we have a commonality of experience and certainly of future. So to minimize the things that are not important, to maximize the things that cause you to bring pleasure and glory to the Lord. And I think one of those things is actually true Christian fellowship. Now, fellowship isn't wiener roasts and, you know, skating events and all of that. I mean, they can be. But fellowship is actually having a kindred heart with someone else. And whatever you do with them, whether you're just chatting with them or whether you're roller skating, you won't be roller skating with me, but It's fellowship because there's a commitment there to each other because of your commitment to Jesus Christ. And you have a big commitment to be able to forgive each other when you are offended. Would you go to 1 Corinthians 13? This has long been one of my favorite scriptures. So we are to accept each other in Christian love if we are going to become at some point more mature than we are today. Christian love, chapter 13, is probably the most used chapter in marriages in America, but it's probably the least understood chapter used in marriages in America, because most people think it's, you know, the high exalted events, the dressing up and the, you know, the fun times and all of that stuff, but there's a big difference between the wedding and the marriage. A lot of people are very disappointed after the wedding because they reached a high that later on they don't ever approximate again, because the day-by-day living with each other is actually where the action is, that you come to grow together with people because of that commitment that you have to one another. And there's nothing like a Christian marriage. I don't understand how any non-Christian ever makes it in marriage, because people are basically selfish. They're born that way, and they die that way unless something happens in between. And that happening is you're born again, and God begins to work in your life to lead you away from things that are selfish and lead you toward things that are unselfish. And that's not natural for people. About, I don't know, 8 years ago, I'm switching gears just a little tiny bit now before I go back into 1 Corinthians 13. I had these two girls in my class that were very, very, in my Bible class, they were very, very pro-gay. And they were outraged about some of the things that are now coming home to roost in America, like gay marriage. They were outraged that there wasn't such a thing accepted as gay marriage. And when I inquired to them why, they also said they thought maybe we should have a gay teacher here sometime in the academy at some point. And I told them that was an extremely unlikely probability. But I had reasons for it. As I believe Scripture is very clear on the gay lifestyle that it's sinful. I mean, I don't have to have an opinion on it. All I have to do is embrace God's opinion. Well, these girls embraced a different opinion. They didn't care about God's opinion because, and the reason was, they had gay friends. So therefore, they said, since we have great gay friends and we like them, then this God thing must be wrong. And recently, Obama came out to be in favor of gay marriage. And we're at an interesting juncture in our country where you have on one side a candidate who's a Mormon running for president, and he has no concept of Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of the Bible. He has a Mormon concept. And Obama, who is supposedly a Christian, in my opinion, has no concept of the biblical Jesus Christ. So you have what you have. I mean, what? How do you vote? What do you? And I thought it was very interesting that the Mormon candidate went to Liberty University and spoke to all the evangelical Christians, and they all found common cause because they have social issues in common at core, but they have no theological issues. And the main issue of your life and of my life is, what do you make of Jesus Christ? Everything else is very, very secondary, or may I even use the word that I don't ever use, tertiary. They don't matter. I mean, compared to the one big thing, which is, who is Jesus to you? Those other things that you have common cause, I'm anti this or pro this, they're fine in the here and now, but they're not eternal. And our job is to find out what it is that God wants and to reflect that. So I'm thinking, I know that all throughout the Old Testament, God judged societies by giving them the leaders that they wanted. And I realized that we're sort of at that point in America now, that in the elections, we have a choice of, in my opinion, spiritually speaking, not politically speaking, just spiritually speaking, we have two bad choices. And you have to pick the one that you feel is less bad. But I kind of sense in all of this that God is judging our society because of the way our society is. And the gay community in America is extremely affluent. And that's exactly why Obama and all his liberal buddies decided to come out at this time, because he sees a lot of money in this. Now, maybe I'm too cynical, but I don't think I'm cynical enough. So I think God is judging our society by giving us the things that people are clamoring for. Just like those two girls 8 years ago. And I told them, I said, girls, don't give up, because there's going to be a time in the near future when gay marriage will be accepted in America, because you have two counterbalancing values here. You have one, the kingdom of God, and two, the kingdom of the world. And the kingdom of the world will always hate God's righteousness, resent it, hate it, say it's not in there, the Bible's stupid, Christians are bigots. They hate the concept of righteousness because they endorse what the world stands for, which is selfishness. They have their own motto, their own goal of what is acceptable and not righteous, just, they would say. This is only just that this should happen and this should happen. They make up their own minds because the God in their universe is them, not the God of the universe. So I think we're to that point in our society now. And I think, can the rapture be far away, really? I mean, the way things are going. And they've moved so fast over the last 5 years. It's kind of scary in a way and also kind of exciting in a way. Because every day Jesus is that much closer. And I think it has nothing to do with the December 21st and the Mayans. I don't think they have a clue either. Jesus will come back when he's ready to come back. And he's coming back for his people. Back to 1 Corinthians 13. So we are to learn how to accept one another and to love one another despite our faults. However, to hold fast to the truth. You can't make up your mind on positions because you have friends who are this or friends who do this or friends who think this. You have to make up your mind as a Christian on the basis of what does God say clearly? What does he reveal in his word? Simple as that. Well, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Now, I've done a fair amount of marriage counseling. It's probably one of the least satisfying things you can do in the ministry. Because usually people come for marriage counseling when it's almost hopeless. And one of the people was forced by the other person to come. And you're kind of like fighting a battle with no arms and no legs. Every now and then they fool me. But generally speaking, my experiences have not been totally fruitful. And one of the reasons is so many, if not almost all people, do keep a list of wrong suffered. And it doesn't take long. You get into marriage counseling in 2 minutes. One of the partners is telling you what the other partner did 12 years ago. You know, and you think, could you get a little more contemporary? Tell me what they did this morning. But, and they won't let go of it. They won't let go. It's like they're like a bulldog with the teeth in there. They will not let go. They have never really resolved those issues that should have been digested as time went along. And they shouldn't be an issue 12 years later. But so many people keep a list of wrong suffered. They think they don't have a list, but they have a list. All I have to do is say the right word. Remember, well, you're all too young, but there used to be a program on with Groucho Marx, and if you said the magic word, the duck came down, gave you X number of dollars. If you say the magic word in marriage counseling, you get people going pretty fast. It's like, because they do have these lists, and they're ready to pull the list out and go over the list with you and to prove to you how terrible their spouse is. And I'm thinking, they have no hope. They have nowhere to go. I had this one counseling group that came, and they would fight the whole time through counseling. And so the last time I saw them, when they came in the door, I said, okay, I'll tell you what. The first argument you have, which will probably be 30 seconds into the counseling, we're done. You're done. I'm throwing you out. You have to leave. So I made it almost the whole way through the night because they were trying not to get thrown out. But they were more interested in not being thrown out of counseling than they were of actually fixing up their marriage. So because they had lists. They had a big list of things that they had suffered, and they wanted to tell you what the list was, and they wanted you to say, you're right. Your spouse is terrible. It doesn't get you anywhere. As Christians, we're to overcome each other's weaknesses because of the love of Jesus Christ. And it says that we are to esteem each other more highly than ourselves. Now, is that possible other than through God? I don't think so. I mean, it has to be God who does that. Otherwise, it can't be done. So I learned the hard way that I probably wasted a lot of time in marriage counseling where I should have thrown the people out like fast. You know, like the first meeting, the first hour, I probably should have kicked them out. Said, come back when you're actually serious about this, and we'll try to have scriptural remedies and apply them to your life and go from there. It says, well, let's look at this. 1 Thessalonians, it says, people have a list of wrongs suffered. But that doesn't apply just to marriages. That applies to your relationships with many, many people. And when you realize you have a list and there are things on your list, you need to stop and start crossing things off that list to please the Lord. Otherwise, the list will always be valid. They'll bury it with you, okay, in your burial box. God says, forget it. Grace, all of us, we live under grace all the time. We need grace. We crave grace. There are certain principles of grace. I sat down a couple of weeks ago and I listed 10 principles of grace that I could think of, because I think grace is such an amazing part of Christianity that I thought, I wonder if I could come up with the mechanics of it. I started proud of myself because I thought the list was pretty darn good. Maybe one of these days I'll share with you the list of grace, the principles of grace. First of all, things like, number one, you can't earn it. You can't earn God's grace. You have to accept it as a gift. And I think that's true with each other. We have the ability to be gifts to one another and to treat each other with the love of Jesus Christ as a gift and not expect the other person to earn it. I'm glad I don't have to earn God's approval. Because I probably wouldn't be having any. This is 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Paul says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Full conviction. I listed a bunch of C's, which I won't go over. For brevity's purpose. But first of all, as Christians, we get convicted about things. And sometimes we respond to the conviction and sometimes we don't respond. Secondly, you will not respond to conviction that God gives you unless you're convinced. And 2 Timothy 3:14 talks about every man and every woman should be convinced in his own mind and heart of what God has said to you. If you are convinced that these things are not negotiable, there are things that you will say, okay, I'm willing to do this, even if it's hard. Conviction leads to being convinced. The third C is we must continue in the things that we have learned. You can't just do it one time. You must continue in the things that you have learned. And in the end, in Jude, it says, you must contend for the faith. So convicted, convinced, continuing on, and contending for the faith. You contend for the faith by taking stance on the truth, not by beating people up or marching in parades or whatever, but living your life that's based upon the truth that God has revealed to us. And he's willing to do the four C's with all of us if we're willing to let him. I was telling my Bible class last week that if you take the book of John and the book of James and put them together, you have kind of a prescription for actual functional Christianity. The book of John, one of the key words in the book of John is believe. There are certain things we're called to believe, and it's non-negotiable. Once we believe those things, we're called in the book of James to do those things. So we are to believe and to do. And if there's a divide between those two things, then we don't really grow and we don't really go anywhere. We're to know what we believe and why we believe it, and we're called to put the ball into practice to do certain things. I'll end with this scripture. This reminds me, there's a scripture in 1 Chronicles, but I'm going back to Proverbs now. Proverbs. Proverbs 14. There's a scripture in First Chronicles where it talks about the men of Issachar. And it says that they were men who were able to read the signs of the times. And I think that we are all to be that way too. God shows us the truth. He shows us what's necessary. And God puts a very strong premium on righteousness. I had a bunch of scriptures here. These are my voluminous sermon notes for today. Most of the scriptures on there had to do with, I was going to start off by telling you that we live in a Pontius Pilate society. I've mentioned that before. Pilate said to Jesus, "What is truth?" We live in a society that doesn't really believe there is such a thing as truth. It's just personal. Whatever you think is what is true. And Jesus says, maintained the good confession before Pontius Pilate. What did Jesus maintain? He maintained that he is the Son of God, that he came to seek and save the lost, that he is indeed the only way to the Father, that he is Lord and Savior. That's the good confession. Pilate didn't want to hear any of it because he had too much to lose. Jesus maintained a good confession. I heard this on television last week, that 53% of mothers under 30 in America presently are not married. I mean, 53%. I don't know if this is true or not. Just because it's on TV doesn't mean it's true. But the report was 53% of women 30 and under in America presently, 30 and under, are not married. And constantly there's been a legislation in the newspapers all the time for women having children artificially without the benefit of man, because they don't want to be married, they just want to be mothers. And I'm thinking, we certainly do live in changing times. The whole concept of family has been redefined and rejected. May I say, just in passing, God invented the institution of marriage. It was nobody else's idea. It was his idea. He invented it. He gets to name the rules for it. And there is no such thing in God's eyes as gay marriage, and there never will be, no matter what the Senate or the legislature or the people or anybody else say. And the positions of righteousness in our society are constantly going to cause us to be more and more unpopular because society hates righteousness, God's righteousness. They like their own idea. Well, this is Proverbs 14:34. It says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Any nation which calls, this is the book of Jeremiah now, which calls right wrong and wrong right is under the judgment of God. And when you read the book of Jeremiah, you have to see the United States in the book of Jeremiah because we are so much exactly like Jeremiah's society was. There are people now who are branding what is right and righteous as wrong and hateful and bigoted and branding the things that are wrong as right. And more, that groundswell is growing. Christians, true actual biblical Christians, are becoming very minimized, I think, in many ways in our society. So righteousness does exalt a nation, and sin is a disgrace to any people. So let's end in prayer. Father, I come in Jesus' name, and I just ask you, Lord, to keep us steady, keep our hand on the plow, enable us, Lord, to do the things that you've called us to do, because without you, where is there to go? And Lord, I don't get too upset about the things in society and the things that people clamor for and the things that they want to do, because I know by nature they're going to be opposite your point of view on almost every fundamental issue. So I pray, Lord, that you would seek individuals, bring them to salvation, build into them a sense of love for Christ and a love for righteousness. And Lord, help us all stand firm in these very difficult days, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.